So for the last several months, we've gone through three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, all entitled or part of what you would call the Sermon on the Mount. So today we're looking at a summary of that entire sermon. How Jesus reveals the kingdom, the upside-down values of what his kingdom is really looking like in this world. He reveals God's heart, showing not just his compassion and holiness and mercy, but also his justice as well. He reveals to us God's way, how righteousness begins in the heart. And then from that, we see God's call on our life to not only hear, but then also obey, and then live as citizens of his kingdom, where Jesus is the king, the fulfillment of all of the law and all of the prophets and all of the promises. So this is the king proclaiming his entire kingdom. And the question is not whether you hear, it's whether you will then follow. So let's open our time with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you humbly, recognizing your word is not just to be heard, but to be received and believed, and then lived. As we come to the end of this great sermon from your Son, we ask that you quiet every distraction and open every heart in this place. As we consider the weight of this masterful sermon, remind us this isn't about perfection, but about surrender and direction. Not about performance or appearance, but transformation. Not about religion, but about a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. So prepare us now. Teach us, convict us, change us, so that when we leave this place, maybe we might not just admire the words of Jesus, but have our lives built upon them. We ask all of this in the name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The sermon opens with the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes up the mountain just like Moses, but he's a greater than Moses. He sits down with full authority as a rabbi, but as a rabbi who is greater than all other rabbi. He doesn't speak from a scroll or from any notes. He speaks only from his own full authority. So when he's sitting here and speaking to the audience, he's defining for them who the king is, what kind of kingdom he's bringing, and who belongs in that kingdom. If you don't get the authority of Christ right away, then you're not going to submit to anything else we see in the rest of the sermon unless you already like that teaching. So this is key. This isn't just two verses of setting the scene and here's a filler. These two verses set the foundation for the understanding of the entire sermon. He then moves into an inner transformation first. He doesn't speak to, if you want to be in my kingdom, do X, Y, and Z. He's like, those who have an inner transformation are part of my kingdom. If you're poor in spirit, or you mourn over your sins, or you're meek, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're merciful, you're pure. If you're any of those things and all of those things, you're going to be persecuted. The world system is going to fight against you. If you bow to his authority, you will have spiritual humility before him. You'll see your sin in a different light, and you will grieve over it and be broken over it. And then you'll rely on his strength. That's meekness. Meekness is not relying on your own strength. It's relying on his strength to guide and control you. Those things give you a deep desire for what is right, for righteousness. Then they start to manifest in how you treat other people by showing them compassion, showing them you have an undivided devotion to the one true God, and you're an agent of peace and reconciliation. And you remain faithful despite what the world throws at you under pressure. All of these kingdom blessings are not about status. It's about a new identity. You are transformed from the inside out. And then if you've been transformed from the inside out, in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, you're salt and light. Salt preserves and it enhances and flavors. Just ask my mother-in-law. She uses more salt than any person should possibly use. She salts everything because she likes flavor, I guess. But salt enhances something. And light of the world, it illuminates. It points others to that source of light. So if you're a disciple, if you've been transformed from the inside out and you submit to his full authority, you are now a representative of him, and it should be obvious to the world. You are an influence for his kingdom, one way or another. So be salt and be light. Jesus, he confirms again who he is. He verifies his authority from the first two verses and now being the one who fulfills the law in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. So the law was given by God up on a mountain to Moses, Mount Sinai, and brought down to the people. It points the people to what righteousness looks like, but it's a list nobody can keep. We'll break all 10 commandments probably every day of our life in some way, shape, or form. Jesus is the one who is given by God. He comes from heaven. He's the one who embodies what perfect righteousness is. He's the only one who can fulfill that law perfectly. Everything the law pointed to, the people missed. Because they didn't see Christ as the one who fulfills it. They look at the list of things that they needed to do so they could be considered righteous, so they could earn their spot with God. So Jesus needs to verify to them that I am the reason why the law was given so that I would fulfill it. It reveals who God is. It reveals his heart. And I'm here to literally show you what that is. So he's like, stop trying to fulfill it yourself. The major problem in Jesus' day was just that. They were trying to fulfill the law, establishing themselves as righteous, trying to keep it perfectly. And Jesus is like, you're never going to do it. That's why I came. I did it so you don't have to. So stop trying. He then goes into a long list of correcting everything that they thought they knew. Much of it in alignment with the law that he comes to fulfill. He shows them how murder is synonymous with anger in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. So they just saw the external law of you shouldn't murder, so just don't kill intentionally, and that only that action is really judged. And of course, he reveals the heart level reality that everyone who is anger towards his brother is liable to the judgment. They're guilty because of an internal mindset, an internal motivation. And God judges one just the same as he does the other. So they thought they were getting off scot-free, but then they realized, well, we've all been angry with somebody. We've all wished something we shouldn't have wished towards somebody else. So he does mention the outward action, but he moves it into the inward condition that needs to be transformed or shaped, showing that everything starts, just like he started the sermon with the Beatitudes, it all starts on the inside and then works its way out. They were also confused about what adultery was and lust. So again, they had the law, you shall not commit adultery, focusing on the physical act. And Jesus says, it goes way deeper than that. If you've manifested that kind of reality in your heart, you're just as guilty as the one who actually committed the act. So this kingdom vision, it calls for purity, both inside and out. He has a similar concept for all these things that he's talking about here. There's divorce, birth is those who are faithful. Matthew 5, 31 to 32. The external law, it allowed for divorce under certain circumstances. Certain rabbis allowed it for anything. Any reason you could think of, they allowed it. Their focus was always on, this partner is not working out. I need a new one. I need an upgrade. Heart level reality was, God hates divorce. It leads to adultery. This is all a picture of God and those who have faith in him, that relationship. It's seen together as a marriage where Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. Israel has that same relationship with God in the Old Testament. You see it all over Scripture where there's this picture of intimate relationship between the two. And if there's no commitment between one or the other, there's going to be adultery. That's going to be broken. And we see it broken all over the place. So kingdom love should be a radical commitment, which is what the covenant of marriage is all about. Will times get hard? Well, duh. Ask any married person here. Has it been a cakewalk? And you're like, no, it hasn't. And it hasn't been for anybody. But you need to be faithful to your partner, and you need to be faithful to God, because we are so easily will walk away from him as well. Then he talks about oaths versus truthfulness in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. The external law was just to fulfill what you have written down and sworn to do. Jesus is like, you don't even need to have oaths. Stop swearing by my name as if somehow that makes what you're going to do okay. Just be truthful. Would it be easier if we just all spoke the truth all the time? We didn't embellish. We didn't say half-truths. We just spoke nothing but the truth. Now, we need to do this in love. Don't just speak the truth all the time with harshness in your heart. But truthfulness should be unconditional. God cannot lie. He is not a man. We can do something God can't. But don't be proud of it, because we can sin. We can lie, cheat, and steal, and commit adultery, and do all the things that he commands us not to do. He can't do those things. He's limited in that way. And thank him for that, that he's not like us where he would change his mind, because he would drop us in a heartbeat. He looks at retaliation versus surrender. The external law taught them an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, you know, get what's owed to you, personal vengeance and payback. This is just a reactionary response. They did this, therefore I get to do that. The heart level reality, he says, is don't resist the one who is evil against you. Better to lay down your rights, sacrifice yourself. He's not saying don't be a doormat. Use discernment in how you do that. But kingdom values will override our natural impulses every time. If we just let our emotions guide us, we're going to have a lot of problems. Because our emotional response is not always the biblical response. So we need to submit and surrender to what God would have us do. And let's just try it his way and see how that works. They were also showing limited love, as in love your neighbor but hate your enemies, showing that love is transactional. It's restricted to those we deem who are worthy to receive it. Well, God loved us so that he sent Christ, in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Romans 5:8. Love your enemies. All of us were enemies, and he died for us, showing us love. And so he says, pray for those who are against you. Love never failed. So kingdom love goes way beyond affection. It's a verb. It's an action. It doesn't just say nice things, it does them. And even to those who are adversaries. So chapter 5, Jesus casts his vision of what kingdom life is all about. Who you are, and then how you live as you submit and surrender to God who reigns in your heart. He starts with the Beatitudes, where he gives you kingdom blessing for kingdom living. Then you become salt and light, having a kingdom impact in the world. He defines what the law is all about, why it's there, how it defines righteousness, and he fulfills that. He further goes in deeper to show those heart sins and what reconciliation is all about, showing how this purity looks in action. And then keeping your word, being just truthful, and then loving your enemies. So this new kingdom life, it starts inward and it transforms everything in your life. You can't keep your religion to yourself if it's a relationship. It transforms everything. Then he starts a new theme in chapter 6. A lot of it against hypocrisy. So there's hypocritical giving going on, where they gave so it was publicly noticed and visible. They did it so they could receive recognition for doing it. And of course, people praised them for it. God's like, stop doing that. Do what you do in secret so your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing it. Doing it for his glory. Building his kingdom, his way. He'll reward you accordingly. Don't worry about getting your reward. He'll reward you accordingly. So your generosity is measured by your motive. Both might be seen. If your motive is wrong, God's not impressed. He's not going to reward that kind of motivation. There's also praying hypocritically. So the same people who would give publicly would pray publicly. It was a performance. They might even had a certain script that was really effective with certain audiences. So they focused on the length of it. The longer, typically, the better, the more impressive. And kingdom prayer is, it's done in private. It's all based on relationship. It's real. Imagine if you had a best friend, where your best friend came over and you're like, let me pull up my script of what I can say to you, as opposed to just saying whatever's on your mind or on your heart. It needs to be a dynamic, moment-by-moment relationship. Your prayers today will be different than they are tomorrow because things will have changed. And so you pray whatever's on your heart and mind. That's what prayer is. It's a conversation. You hear what his word says as you read it, and you pray to him for understanding and to help you throughout whatever's going on right now. All of that shows where your trust is. So your prayer is never a performance. It's a sense of communion, relationship. And Jesus gives us an example then. This isn't only pray these words every time. Here's your copy. Just take it out. Well, I got to pray. What should I pray? Here it is. He gives you a generic format, showing you that there's a relationship tied to that prayer by praying to your Father. And where is your Father? He is in heaven. He is as high above you as can be. This shows that you have a relationship, but it's a submissive relationship. His name is sacred. Yeah, don't name your kids God. That's not a good idea. His name is hallowed above all names. And then you want his kingdom, his will. All of those, it reorients how you pray. When you pray submissively to the authority of him, the sacredness of his name, the importance of his kingdom and will, it changes what you pray for. And God will give you everything you need. Once you seek his kingdom first, all these things will be added to you, like your daily needs, food, shelter, clothing, asking for forgiveness, as we have forgiven those who have wronged us, and to be delivered from this real world system full of evil and chaos. So this is just a general format. This isn't a verbatim word for word prayer that needs to be said every day. And the Israelites did that. They took word for word prayers and just said those word for word every day to the point where they become meaningless. It's just a rote memorization. And he warns about that in hypocritical praying. He immediately goes into forgiveness then, right after praying and even praying for forgiveness, he immediately heightens it in Matthew 6, 14 to 15. Showing a really dynamic comparison here where if you will not forgive others, he will not forgive you. That's a pretty bold statement. If you refuse to forgive others, you're showing you don't know what forgiveness is. Therefore, you've never really received his forgiveness. If you fully understand what his forgiveness looks like, when you didn't deserve it, and you still don't deserve it, even as hard as we try to live in his will today, we still don't deserve his forgiveness for every time we mess up. Once you understand the depth of that forgiveness, how can you withhold that to others? And yet, we often do. But he shows the heart that has never received his forgiveness will never be forgiving. It's like the parable of the unforgiving servant. Forgiven much won't forgive a tiny fraction of that. He's not saying, if you want to earn my forgiveness, you better be forgiving. He's saying, if you've received my forgiveness, you better forgive others. And you have a life pattern of never forgiving others, well, guess what? You've never received mine, and you never will. He's showing the heart reality of what salvation looks like in that forgiveness. He goes to another hypocrisy right after that in fasting. Public fasting, they did it, and they looked pitiful doing it. They were trying to draw attention and seek recognition from others. And of course, others saw it. Like, wow, you must be fasting. How long have you been fasting for? That's so amazing. I can't believe you've gone that long. My wife can't go 20 minutes, I think, without eating something. She's always hungry all the time. She's like Pac-Man. Water, 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 water. Always eating something. She's so hungry. But this is supposed to be done for the right reasons. Fasting is there so that you focus your full attention on God. And he rewards you again in secret for your devotion. He draws in a little bit deeper to show where the root of this is coming from with what we value and what we treasure. If you're only focused on worldly, earthly, temporary things that are vulnerable to decay, your life will be full of hypocrisy. But if you focus on heavenly treasures in Christ, those things last. They endure. They can't be taken away. There's security in them. and then your life looks very different. So which one of these things you choose leads right into your trust or anxiety then as well in the next section as he closes out chapter 6. If you only trust in temporary things, then you're worried about how long they'll last. It's going to build anxiety and fear. But if you trust in him, then you'll have a renewed vision of what matters. So the antidote to anxiety is knowing and trusting in a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Father's plan and the Spirit's work in our lives. So in chapter 6, he exposes the motives for those who are living in his kingdom. Why you do what you do before the judge alone. Your giving should be searching for the Father's approval, not man's praise. Same thing with praying and same thing with fasting. Money or stuff is what you're investing in. God's kingdom or earthly wealth. And all that leads to anxiety. So your transformation leads to living. And we see more application in chapter 7 now. Judging rightly. It doesn't say never judge, which people love to quote and take it out of context. It says don't judge this way, but judge that way instead. First, you judge yourself. Recognize that log, your own sin. Repent from that. Seek his help. And when he transforms you, then you can go and help somebody else. It's good to see that speck in their eye. It is. He calls you to go do something about that. But make sure you take care of yourself first. If you live in hypocrisy and go judge somebody else, how effective is that going to be? It's not going to be effective at all, because they'll see that the log in your eye is pretty obvious. And once you take it out and it's not there, then they see someone who is compassionate, looking out for their best interest, doing it in a loving, merciful, kind way to help them to grow and mature. Then you'll be much more effective in removing that speck. Christ says believers will judge everything. And you're like, yes, I like being a judge. But judge righteously. Judge the way God would judge. And that reveals the right motivation behind that. He gives the right motivation in prayer here as well. So first you ask, so you pray with confidence and you repent humbly. Then you seek. You don't just ask and leave it there. You seek then. You pursue what you've prayed for. And you seek his help in doing it. And then you don't give up. You persist in dependence. You persist in dependence. You persist in dependence. You get the idea. Don't give up. He hears, answers, and gives what is good for those who ask after his will, seek after his will, and continually knock after his will. There's a persistence tied to this. Kind of the summary of the whole sermon is shown in the attitude behind the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. However you want to be treated, do it first for others. And nobody thought this way. They always saw the negative part of this. A passive, don't do that, because you wouldn't want that done to you. God's like, guess what? I live this out in Christ for you. God's shown his love for you. Because that's how he wants to be treated in love. He then starts to close it out with warnings of people who have been hearing all of this teaching. And he makes this black and white. There's only two options. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle road. There's no third option anywhere. There's only two gates, two paths, and two ways, and two destinations in all of the examples he gives. One's broad, easy, and it leads to destruction. One's narrow, hard, and leads to life. That's it. Which one are you going through? Guess what? One of them submits to Christ's authority, is transformed from the inside out, and refuses to live in hypocrisy, but to live for his glory. The other does not. We see this then in the two trees then. Well, the trees show what path you're on. You start the path, but then the trees bear fruit later on that path, where one bears good fruit and one bears bad fruit. It shows, aha, this is the destination. This is what happens because one is thrown into the fire and one is not. One is alive and fruitful. One will be then dead and worthless. And when they come to the judgment then before Christ, they'll confess to him and say, hey, look at the list of what I did. Check it out. They roll it out, and how impressive is that? And he's like, it's worthless. You did all of this for yourself. You did it so that you could appear righteous, so you could earn salvation, so you could make a name for yourself and a following for yourself. None of it was done relationally. You really did it for you. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Only the one who does the will of the Father will get in, who has that relationship. And all of it is based on the foundation that you build your life upon. The wise man hears and obeys, showing they have a firm foundation. Obedience is tied to submission of authority. So one of these provides security, one does not. Foolish man does hear, he does build, he does have a foundation. Everybody's building something. Everybody has a starting point of faith. But only one of the two enjoys eternal life. And he closes the same way he started. He starts with his authority and he closes with his authority. People were shocked. They were amazed at his teaching because he didn't teach like the scribes taught. The scribes used scrolls. They used other rabbis' authority in teaching and proclaiming. Jesus just used his own. Again, he had no PowerPoint, no notes, nothing. He just opened his mouth and taught as one who had authority, because he did have authority. So he explains our response then inside of this kingdom living. Where you stand in relationship? What kind of discernment do you have? What's your prayer life really like? Is it really a relationship or not? Because he points out the counterfeits and the foundations we build our lives on. You could summarize the whole sermon in these three chapters simply by who we are in the kingdom in chapter 5, why and how we seek the kingdom in chapter 6, and then how we walk and what the results of that are in chapter 7. He's revealing the whole kingdom is about living in him, not for self, not for others. You live for him, and then it manifests itself out. So we have a few points of application. Okay, more than a few, but a few anyway, of application from this masterful sermon. It's good to have the knowledge. It's better to have the transformation and the relationship. You need all of that to work together. First, you need the submission to the authority of the teacher. You see this in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, where he goes up the mountain like a new Moses, but greater. He sits. This is the entire foundation. He's not giving suggestions. This isn't just another philosophy that's pretty cool. This isn't a debate between the rabbis of that time. Before you read anything else in the Sermon on the Mount, will you submit to him as the full authority? No questions asked. Or are you going to filter everything through your preferences, through church traditions, or what's comfortable? Because if you reject his authority at the start, everything else will collapse. Inner transformation needs to happen first. He always starts inward first, not outwards. So Christianity is not just some kind of meditation or some kind of external actions. It's an internal transformation that you see in the fruits of the Spirit. Don't look at it as a checklist. See this as, is this who I am becoming? Does this describe who I am? And if not, you better make a change. Because whatever you're becoming is becoming obvious. First it's identity, then it's impact. He doesn't say, put some new batteries in your flashlight. He says, you are light. So true transformation, it will never stay hidden. So don't try to hide it. And if nothing is visible, then something is wrong. Something is missing internally. It needs to be outwardly evident and inwardly real. You have to have both. Otherwise, hypocrisy and false confessions abound. Then we have the correction of false righteousness as seen in Matthew 5, 17 to 48. Massive problems that were external. People tried external obediences without realizing any of the internal reality that is tied to all of them. The issue is they did have visible fruit, but it was dead fruit. It was artificial. So it's possible to look righteous, to act religious in some way, and still become so far away from God. So he's not lowering the bar here. He's moving it inward. He's actually elevating it above what we think. And so don't be a religious performer. Doing what you think are the right things, but doing them all for the wrong reasons. Is giving good? Yes. Is praying good and fasting good? Yes. If they're done for the right reasons and the right motivations. You might impress other people. You might even impress yourself. Other people will probably see it. But who are you doing it for? Are you doing it for God? Or are you doing it for someone else? This is where many ministries drift into. What maybe starts for God eventually becomes about self, about numbers, about money, about impact. And pretty soon God gets lost in the mix and it's just I, or we, all the way home. Reorientation of the heart. What do you value? Where is your heart at? What shapes how we see things, our perception? Who's our master? Who owns us? And then with worry, what do we trust? The issue here isn't activity alone, it's alignment. You can't be divided. You can't say, I'll serve God, but you also serve money or others as well. He's not competing for attention. He either has all of you or he has none of you. With judgment and discernment, deal with yourself first. Then you'll be much more prepared to help somebody else. In fact, most of what you see, you're dealing with already, because that's what's obvious to you. And so when you see something somebody else is struggling with and you've dealt with it yourself first, you're much better prepared to come to somebody else and say, you know what? I fail in the same way. I've struggled with the exact same things you're going through. Let me help you with how God has helped me. Let him transform both of us in their area. Humility goes a long way when you're addressing somebody else with their issues. All of this life, this living is dependent on that relationship with God. You can't live this sermon in a bubble. I'm talking about Jesus' sermon. It requires ongoing dependence with him every single day. You're not just dependent on him between 10 and 11 o'clock here at church. It goes beyond these walls, out into your daily life, every day. And then it changes all your motivations for why you do what you do. You then seek to spread and show his love to others who don't deserve it. Recognizing, guess what? God has blessed us and we didn't deserve it. And so we receive that blessing and we give that blessing away to others who don't deserve it. Not just avoid evil, which is good. I mean, avoid evil, but actually pursue and spread God's goodness and will to others. And when you come down to the warnings, take them seriously. Which one describes you? So go look in the mirror and ask yourself, which path or gate am I on? Don't just admire what Jesus says. Make a decision. Don't sit on the fence, because guess what? There is no fence. You're on one or the other. And if you've made that decision, it should be obvious over time what's happened because of that. You say, I've been saved for 30 years. Well, that's wonderful. Where's your fruit at today? If you've been saved for 30 years, you should have evidence of fruit along the way. I mean, we plant an apple tree, we expect in a few years there'll be fruit on it. After 30 years, there should be some fruit in your life, or however long you've been a Christian. Fruit reveals the path that you're on. It's evidence of your salvation and your sanctification leading to your glorification. If you have no fruit or bad fruit, you better check where you're at, because you're probably on the broad road that's easy that leads to destruction. Because we're all going to stand before Christ. And what are we going to say? I'm only before you because I trusted in you. Because my faith was in you, and I live to glorify you and build your kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest, enter into my kingdom where you will dwell with me forever. Or is it based on your accomplishments? Everything you did in your own steam to make a name for yourself. Everybody's doing something, building something. Many are hearing the right things. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard his words. They've heard that he is the Savior, the only one through whom which we can be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so you're building. And the storm's going to come. And the judgment will be there. So will you stand? His authority reveals our identity, which becomes visibility, and we still need correction. We still need to look at what our motivation is. Where are we aligned? It's shown in our discernment, our dependence, and our decision, which will be evaluated. And we all need a reality check in that area, in this culture, revealing the foundation. The sermon is not about what we do necessarily, it's about who we are, who we become, and who we belong to. Jesus' sermon is not meant to impress you. It impressed the crowds. It might impress you when you first read it. That's wonderful. It's not meant to just inform you, although it will. What he's saying is meant to expose. And when it exposes, only then can it transform, if you are willing to submit to it. The question isn't, do we understand everything we've read in this sermon? The question is your life built on it? That's a question we all need to ask, myself included, of course. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Jesus. They are clear, very searching, and true. Thank you for showing us what real kingdom life looks like. Now, help us not to walk away unchanged. Strengthen us to live everything that we've heard. Wherever a foundation is weak, make it firm. Wherever we're divided, make us undivided. Make us whole. Give us the grace to not only hear every word that's been said by Jesus, but then to live it out and to do it, so our lives will stand when the testing comes. We entrust ourselves to you, our rock, our foundation, and our King. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.